All right. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday Bible study. If you have your Bibles, that's a good thing because this is Wednesday Bible study. Turn to the book of Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12. All right, so we should be thankful for the Pharisees because we get much of the teaching of Jesus from his refuting of the Pharisees and the constant challenging of the Pharisees and the constant testing of the Pharisees. So even we can learn even in bad situations and in good situations that there are always opportunities for us to grow and learn of the goodness and the grace of God. And so that's what we're going to see tonight, especially as we start off in chapter 12, verse 1, if you will draw your attention there with me. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear of the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And so we have this gathering of people. Some commentators number this gathering at around 10,000 people or so. And there are so many people, it notes that there's trampling going on. People were in a sort of a frenzy to get near Jesus, to hear from Jesus, to be healed by Jesus or what have you. And so this is a big crowd, and in the midst of this big crowd, Jesus looks at his disciples and he addresses this comment to them specifically, and he says to beware of something. And whenever we read something like that, beware, or whenever, we're going to see this a lot as we go through this chapter, when we read about something that's going on that Jesus is pointing out, it's probably something that we are very prone to that we should watch for. And this is one of them. We'll see many of as we go along, but hypocrisy. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, he's saying, watch out, because there's something that is very damaging. And it's so damaging because, like leaven, it permeates, it grows, and it turns something rotten that shouldn't be. And he points out, he says, it's hypocrisy. That's something you hear a lot of people outside of the church or non-believers saying, well, I don't want to be a Christian because they're all hypocrites. And there may be some truth to that. There are definitely hypocrites. We see here in our particular text, we see there's a religious hypocrisy. That's usually just an excuse not to receive Jesus, because you should never look at its followers to discern the purity of the doctrine. You should look at the person who instituted the doctrine. So that goes across the board for every religion and cult. Look at what the book says and look at what the individual says. So we always have to look at what Jesus says, not at the people following Jesus. And there's plenty of opportunity to say, well, Jesus isn't real because of some fake disciple or some fake follower. So that's not really a fair measure of truth to look at a follower. There's many false converts. So Jesus is pointing out, though, to his disciples to true followers of Jesus. And he's saying that this is an issue. But it's interesting the way he paints this, because what was happening with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was that they had become sort of big shots. They had become popular. And in order to do that, you have to look well in the eyes of the masses. In their time, to look well in the eyes of the masses was to look extremely religious and moral. It's not like that in our time. In our time, to look well in the world's eyes is to look extremely immoral and non-religious. But across the board, even in our generation, this is important because we see many non-religious people wanting to have some form of godliness, still maintaining some sort of self-imposed, self-centered religion to look well before the people. But what Jesus is saying is that this is a very dangerous thing. This is something that all of us need to watch out for individually in our own walks with the Lord, but this is something that we need to watch out for as a church. So, you know, how do we discern if we're falling into this category? Well, one way to think about this is, are we different on Sunday morning or Wednesday night than we are when we leave this building? Are we different? Do we have a certain way we act and talk when we cross through the doors? Do we start suddenly go into King James talking? And then when we leave, we go into sailor talking? So that's what's important, is the consistency. And really, if we're truly born again, then we're to live according to our new nature. And that should be natural for us to do that. That doesn't mean that we're perfect and we don't sin. We do. But when we sin as a believer, we're sinning against our new nature. When we sin as not a believer, we're sinning according to our nature. And so when we present to people, and when it's really important for us to how people view us, that's really important to us, that we think about, you know, I have to act a certain way. And you may have come across people like that, that they know you, and then later they find out you're a Christian and they act different. Or they may even say, I've had many people say this to me. I was a chiropractor for a few years out here while the church was getting going and doing both. And I didn't like to just right off the bat tell people I was a pastor. I'd like them to get to know me just as a person. But then when they'd find out that I was a pastor, they would say, oh, sorry I said that. Or sorry. You don't have to be sorry to me. You know, like I'm like some mediator between them and God. But it is interesting. But that's the attitude. And this is, I would say, pretty common, maybe a pandemic of hypocrisy where people can go to church on Sunday and act a certain way, and then they leave and they're totally different. And so that's a leaven, it spreads. And when that's within the church, we've seen recently a lot of very large churches, large church pastors, they call mega churches and mega pastors, that they were exposed as living complete hypocrisy in their lives. They'd get up and tell people one thing, and then their lives would be lived out in a completely opposite way. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's saying that sort of thing, you may think it's secret, but it'll be exposed. And the Bible says, surely your sin will find you out. The best thing that we can do to not be a hypocrite is to repent, is to keep a short account with God, is to admit our faults, is to understand that we are sinners, and to walk circumspectly, just keeping a watch on our life, and to think about, something I always think about is, am I bigger on the outside than I am on the inside? I like to be bigger on the inside than I am on the outside. In other words, I like my spiritual life to be so big on the inside that it just kind of leaks out on the outside. That I don't have to like make a big thing happen and talk a certain way around people and act a certain way. But it just, my inward being is so filled with the Lord that it just, I can't help but it leaks out. And for that to happen, that requires us to be spending a lot of time with Jesus. And if we're a believer, we like to spend a lot of time with Jesus. And when we spend a lot of time with Jesus, we can be like the like Peter, that they said that he was an untrained and uneducated man, but he had what? Been with Jesus. There's something tangible about him, probably in his countenance, probably in the way, maybe his lightness, probably in the way that he interacted with people, probably in his confidence in the face of persecution. It demonstrated that he wasn't attached to the world. And so there's a noticeable thing that he was with Jesus. So I think that's the best way not to be a hypocrite is just to be with Jesus and then to live that out. And not worry so much about how people view you. Jesus said if you pray in secret, what will happen? He'll reward you in public. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. But it's very important to notice that Jesus does point out that in a hypocrite's life, that it's not hidden in heaven. Everybody knows about it in heaven. And it will come out. Maybe in this world, a lot of times in this world, but for sure before the person and God one day, it'll all come out and all be revealed. So to know that is just to understand, to just simply walk in the goodness and the grace of God and let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. So if someone's glorifying you or glorifying me, then there may be something a little off to where they're drawing the attention to you and not to the Lord. We want our light, and notice it says, let your light so shine. So that means that the light of God is going to shine unless we do something to stop it. So let, and pride is usually a thing like that, or self-centeredness, or wanting to draw attention to ourselves. So let your light shine. So just let God shine through you. Get out of the way that people will see your good works and they'll give glory to God. They'll say, there's something different about that person. But we don't have to manufacture it. We just have to be with Jesus. So then in verse 4, he says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him whom he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows. So why does Jesus say that there? It's kind of interesting. Because when we walk in accordance to the will of God and the plan of God and the word of God by the power of God, then there will be hostility towards us. When we are hypocrites, we act in a way that there's not outward hostility towards us. There's more admiration towards us, like the Pharisees. But he's saying, don't do what the Pharisees do. Don't be a crowd pleaser. Don't live to be seen well by other people. And when you do that, things are going to go down that are going to be difficult. People in general hate Christ. The world hates Christ. And Romans chapter 15, pretty sure it's that, it says that the reproaches that are meant for Christ will fall on believers. That means a lot of times you and I will be scapegoats for people's anger and hatred towards Christ. We will be those who represent Christ in a physical and tangible way. Their hatred is really for Christ. We represent Christ, and we're going to catch some of that. And that's why here Jesus is saying, don't fear, don't live fearing men. Because especially you think about it, the people he is talking to directly were killed for their faith, all but John and Judas. Well, I guess Judas was killed, but not for his faith, for his evilness. But so this was literal. Like he's telling them, walk in genuine faith, don't compromise, and when you do, you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear man. The worst that they can do to you is kill your body. And what happens when they kill your body? They send you home. That's the worst they can do. But instead, those who are killing you, they have to face judgment of their soul of eternal damnation. So Jesus here is telling us a couple things. One, that is that our soul lives for eternity. Secondly, that our soul will either be judged or it'll go on and escape the judgment if we're in Christ. And then he's telling us that that understanding, that decision is made here on earth, what we will do. And so as he's presenting this to us and he's getting us to understand that we have to know as Christians, part of being a Christian is experiencing hostility from the world. Therefore, be careful about being a hypocrite. Be careful about hiding your faith. Be careful about not being open about your faith. Be careful about worrying what people might do to you. Be careful about not being honest and genuine as a believer, because that's what being a hypocrite is. And Jesus is alluding to, and remember, as he alludes to these things, we can think that these are common things that we are prone to. So one reason we may be tempted to live hypocritically and not openly in our faith is because we're afraid of men. Maybe we're not afraid somebody will kill us, but maybe we're afraid someone won't like us or cancel us or not talk to us or not invite us to their shindigs and not make us a part of their gatherings, that we will be sort of shamed or isolated or whatever. And Jesus is saying, don't fall into the trap of being afraid of what might happen to you. Because at the end of the day, we'll stand and fall before the Lord. Live your life according to the audience of one, Jesus Christ. And let the chips fall where they may. But be honest and genuine always about your faith and who you are. Don't turn it off and turn it on like a chameleon to blend in to your circumstances and your environment. Be who you are, the same in church as you are in work, school, home, and don't fall in the trap of being afraid something bad might happen to you, or someone won't like you, or someone won't be disappointed in you. So in verse 8, he says, I say to you, whoever confesses, so this all kinds of goes together, you can see, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And if anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So Jesus continues to press, and I'm glad we're in this section of Scripture because we do live in a very unique time where we are under a very interesting type of persecution. 20 years ago, people would be shocked that you will not be able to talk about Jesus in your workplace. That you would not be able to carry your Bible to work or in work or those type of things. The things that are going on now is an attempt to silence you. Is an attempt to keep you quiet? Is it an attempt to keep you in a place where you'll be a good little boy and a good little girl and don't say anything about what you believe? And that's all across the board. You can't say that in sports or entertainment or any of those things. If you work for a corporation or a university or whatever, just toe the line. And what this dichotomy is interesting is sort of a philosophical type of teaching that occurred during the scientific age that brought all of the natural realm into the belief that the natural is real and the supernatural is a personal, private thing. So that happened in the philosophical age of the scientific age, rationalism. And it was this thought that, sure, you can have your religion, just keep it out of the public square. What's real is what is seen, heard, felt, touched, tasted, scientifically proven, and scientifically given. But if you have a faith, you just keep that out of the public square. You keep that out of everything. And so now we've seen that philosophy, I think, come pretty much to fruition, to a fullness, a completeness, where there's this dichotomy that you and I can't deny every time we spend money that our money says, "In God we trust." But yet, you can't say that out loud, and you can't say that in a public square in a lot of circles. So now we live in this thing that the message of Jesus here is being very clear, that as believers, that we're not to live one way in the church and one way in our jobs and separately. And I understand, you know, there's appropriateness of things, and we have to consider our employers and some be tactful about things. But at the same time, we have to remember what our purpose on earth is. Why you have a job, why I have a job, well, maybe a little different, but these are ministries. Our jobs are ministries. And we are to be stewards over the ministry that we have. Our job is not so we can make money. Our job is a ministry. God has given us the skill, ability, talent, whatever it is we have. He's placed us in a place as ministers. And so, again, we have to use wisdom and discernment and understanding of how to use that. But we need to be in deep prayer about that. A deep prayer about, Lord, my life is in your hands. You're telling me to be the same in church and the same everywhere I go, not to hide my light, not to hide who I am. And so, Lord, lead me and guide me and direct me as a steward over this place that you've put me in to shine and let your name be known. And so maybe some of the success of Satan in this world has come because of many Christians falling into the trap of just hiding out in the church and just hiding and then going out and sort of putting on different hats. So we go into our career hat, our church hat, our home hat. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of that. Remember your calling. Remember your stewardship. And go in the name and the power of God and allow God to lead and direct your life. And don't be afraid of what may happen. And now he says, don't be afraid if you get, before he says, the synagogues and the magistrates and the administrators. So what he's saying is, you may be brought up in front of religious people, the synagogues. You might be brought up your administrations at your work or government officials because of your proclamation of your faith. He says, don't worry about that. When you get in the situation and somebody's asking you about your faith, the Holy Spirit will give you the answer. He'll speak the answer for you. You don't have to worry about that. So Jesus is just clearing out all the potential fears that we may have. And he's saying, you don't have to fear dying. You don't have to fear losing your job. You don't have to fear not being able to answer correctly. You don't have to fear being integrated. You don't have to fear being canceled. You don't have to be a fear being kicked out or kicked off or whatever. He said, just follow me. Just trust me. And just do my will and my work. And let me take care of all of those things. And then he says in verse 13, he says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So that's weird. You know, Jesus is giving all these hard teachings about not fearing. And then somebody's like, hey, my brother's taking all the money and he's getting all the inheritance. It just seems so ridiculous. And I read that and I'm like, that's how we are. Like, we're just... there's this, so these big things going on in life, and we're, hey, he's getting 2/3 of the inheritance, and I'm only getting 1/3. And that's what would happen. The older sibling would get 2/3, the younger sibling would get 1/3 of the inheritance. And this guy just shouts it out, and look what Jesus says. He said, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not here to settle these petty little arguments and disputes. I'm here to save mankind. And you're fighting over money. And he's just putting this whole argument in place. And really, I think the best word is petty. And he's saying, man, who am I to judge you? Obviously, Jesus is the ultimate judge. But what he's saying is, I'm not here to answer and settle every little self-suited, petty, self-centered argument that you're having. That's not why I'm here. I got bigger things to do. But it's interesting because a lot of times this is what happens as believers. That we look at life and issues and disputes and we get caught up in the like petty little things, and like Jesus, he's saying, keep your eyes on the bigger picture. People are dying and going to hell and you're worried about your inheritance. What this shows also is an abnormal attachment to the things of the world. And we see that throughout this chapter. And Jesus is really painting a picture I think is important for us, is we may find in certain cases and certain issues and certain tests that God allows us to go through that we're heavily invested in our life in this world. And as believers, we're not to have any investment in this world except investing in the kingdom of heaven. And we'll all notice as we go along and things happen in life and our reaction to them, that will tell us a lot about how heavily we are invested in this world. how heavily we're attached to this world. And man, the cross freed us from the attachments of the world, where this world is no longer our home. This is what Jesus is going to say. So he says in verse 15, he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" First world problems, right? "So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will be I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So in light of this questioning of this man who screams out, "Teacher, settle this dispute of my inheritance. I'm not getting enough. I want more." And Jesus answered and talks about covetousness. Covetous means literally thirsty for. And our fleshly thirsts are not quenchable. You cannot quench your thirsty flesh. The flesh is never satisfied. And it's this dangerous thing that happens because we live in a world, a society that is built on making us want more. So if you watch TV, you're going to find things that say you need more. And you say, "Well, I thought I was okay." No, you're not okay. You need more. You have to have this. You need it. And then you start thinking, "Well, maybe I do need that. I didn't know I needed it. I didn't need it, but maybe I do." So then we start getting on Amazon Prime, click, click, click. And like 2 hours later, it's at our front door. It's amazing. I just read where Little Elm and Frisco are the first. Did you see that? The first, I think, cities in America that are going to have drones deliver packages to them. So that's coming to a theater near you soon as well. But see, there's this. It's again. It's just this insatiable appetite of our flesh that's never satisfied. And this is what Jesus says. This is a demonstration that you're living for the world, that you're worldly, that you're earthly minded, that you want more and more and more. And then he gives this parable of someone who's been blessed with a lot of stuff. And what's interesting is when we sort of go up the ladder on our income scale, I don't know anybody, actually I may know one person, but I won't say their name, but that doesn't adjust their income to their new income level. I know one person, I won't say their name, but that's very rare. So what happens is our income goes up, what happens? Our spending goes up. And then all of a sudden it's like, I don't have enough anymore. And that commercial is telling me I need more stuff, and I didn't think I need more stuff, but now I do. And man, I really, you know, have made a lot more money than I ever thought I could make, but man, it's just not enough. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He said this is a very dangerous thing, and it shows our attachment to the world. It's an attitude of heart where we just want something that we don't have. We're not satisfied. So Jesus, as he's giving this parable, he says, and he stresses in that last verse is the key to the whole thing. He talks about being rich towards God. And as I read that, prayed about it, studied that, I think I was thinking to myself, is that how I view my life? Like, I want to be rich towards God. And really, that's true riches. So every one of us here are an infinity amount richer than Elon Musk, because we're rich towards God. The poorest soul in the world is the richest person in heaven, because when you have God, you have everything. And if you have God, you have the things that the world wants but cannot get through money or material things. You have the priceless amount of the love of God. You have a priceless amount of the peace of God. You have the priceless amount of the joy of God. These are things the world strives for and wants and cannot get in the world. But Jesus gives those things freely. And sometimes I think we can take those things for granted as believers, to wake up every morning with the assurance and confidence that we're going to heaven. That you can't buy that. How much does that cost? How much could you pay to get that? Jesus had to pay that for us, right? But you think about, it depends how long it's been since you got saved, but to wake up with the lack of assurance, with lack of fulfillment, with lack of hope, lack of a future, and then to find Jesus and realize all those things he brings into place, things that are intangible things, spiritual things. This is what Jesus says. This is what's important, to be rich towards God. But you see from this how counter it is to the world. Like, we live in this world that is bombarding us with messages that it's not enough. And if you have a house, it's too little. And if you have a car, it's too old. And if you have 10 shirts, you need 11 or 12. And we're just bombarded with these messages. And Jesus is saying, be aware of being covetousness, being covetous. If you feel like you need more and you don't have enough, you're set up for Satan. You have a foothold where Satan can grab on and get a hold of you and manipulate you and guide you. And so it's the cross that ends that need and that attachment to the world. So it's the spiritual things that we live by and fulfilled by, the worldly things that we've been cut off towards, and the fleshly things that we've denied and we're dead to. That's how we're to live, and that's how we're to approach life. So in verse 22, you see this all flowing together. He says, and then he says to the disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, nor about the body, what you'll put on." So remember, as he's saying these things, these are probably things that we're prone to. So these are things we need to watch out for. So worry is a huge deal, right? Worry is a big deal. And here Jesus is telling us not to do that. So if he's telling us not to do that, that means that we don't have to do that. It doesn't mean that it's an option. It means, as a believer, worry should not be something you're characterized by. That does not mean that we don't have episodes where we worry. We're not robots. But what it means is that the feeling of worry, anxiety, what have you, that when we start to feel that, we have the ability not to continue in that direction. We have the ability to stop it and to then receive the love, satisfaction, grace, mercy of God and all those things. So we have an ability to deal with worry. And he says a lot of worry has to do with material things, earthly material things. So he says in verse 23, "Life is more than food, the body more than clothing." He says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn. God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So there we get a huge clue to the secret of not worrying. And it's one word, faith. Faith and worry do not coexist. Faith means that we are resting in our trust in the Lord. Faith means that we have given the Lord the responsibility over our life to care for us, to provide for us, to do what's right for us. So when we worry, it's when we're lacking faith and we're taking matters into our own hands. It's a control issue, you might want to say. Letting go of control to God is what faith is, and it's very hard for people to do. Why is it hard for us to just completely give God full control over our life? Why is it hard? It's because in some way we're doubting who God is and what God does. Faith is the assurance of who God is and that He will work in our life to our constant benefit. When we believe that, then we can handle things that come our way that may cause us to worry, and we can have faith and just say, Lord, this is not my problem. I'm your child. You take care of the lilies, take care of the ravens, birds, all these things. So, Lord, you'll take care of me. And so this is a worry is a faith issue. And so I just want to, first of all, encourage you when you worry to remember that in some way, shape, or form, you're lacking in faith, and come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to trust you with this. And a lot of times it's not a one-time deal. It's a constant deal. And you're saying, Lord, take this. Lord, this is yours. And the way that you know that you've actually literally given God the control of whatever it is you're stressing about is that you will have rest about it. If you don't have rest in your soul, you haven't given it over. Because think about it. If you give it to God and you know that God works all things together for good, and you know that God has a plan for your life that He's already prepared and mapped out, and that plan is good, and your job and my job is just to simply allow God to work in our life, even in those areas that we're so confused about, so troubled about, we can't see any benefit or any good. I've lived long enough to see God work in impossible situations that me of little faith never thought He would, and God worked those things out. And that's helpful for me, because having experience is helpful, because you can look back and you know God works good. And so the encouragement to worry is to not be one who allows the world to overrun them with you, with its messages and with its propaganda, but it's simply to look at the Lord, look at His word, and give up control and say, Lord, you control this whole thing. And it's okay not to be in control. That's a very good thing, not to be in control. But one practical thing I might add to that is you might want to look at what you're feeding your mind and your soul on. So for many of you, if you cut off social media, you will find a great amount of peace in your life. Social media feeds anxiety, feeds covetousness, and there's studies to prove all that. And maybe you need to cut off some of the media that you're in. Maybe you're watching too much news. Maybe it's amazing when you cut that off. There's all these things going on in the world. You don't have to know about all those things. Did you know that? You don't have to know but some of you think you need to know every single thing and be able to talk about and explain every single thing that's going on across the whole world. And trust me, you don't. You can stop, shut it down, and know a few things here or there, but you don't need to know everything. It's amazing the freedom and the peace of mind that you may have. So that may be a practical thing that you need to do, is to focus on the things above and not on the things below. To fill your mind with the things of God, serving the Lord, the Word of God, prayer. It's sort of like, you know, what you sow, that's what you reap. And many worry, and they don't know why they're worrying, but all they're doing is feeding their worry and feeding their covetousness instead of feeding themselves with the things of God. So in verse 28, he says, "If then God clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" And then he says, "And do not seek what you shall eat, what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." So seek the kingdom of God, and all these things should be added to you. That's the issue right there. And then he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's what really matters. And then he says, "Sell what you have, give alms, and provide yourselves money bags, which do not grow old, and treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys." And here's the exclamation point to that whole section: "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So that's the key. It's what you treasure first. That means what you value. What happens when we value something? When you value something, if you value being rich towards God, if you value that, if that's important to you, what do? You make that your priority. If you value something, you make that your priority. If you value something of the world, you're going to make that your priority. And then where's your heart going to be? It's going to be in the world. So he's saying that what you value, your heart's going to follow that. And so as you value the things of heaven, the things of eternity, the things of God and the work of God and the relationship with God, your heart is going to be filled with the things of God. And the heart that's filled with the things of God is a heart filled with faith. And a heart filled with faith is not a heart that's filled with worry. See how that works? So then in verse 35, he says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." A girded waist. They had robes in those days. So if you're going to run, it'd be hard to run in those robes. So you would pull the robe up and tuck it into your belt. So it'd kind of be like more like shorts. What he's saying is live in such a way there would be like an urgency. Like have your lamp ready, gird your waist, be ready to run. And this is how we're to live. So now he's telling us, instead of worrying, instead of being worldly, instead of thinking about and dwelling upon and meditating upon the things of the world incessantly that's making you covet and making you worry and anxious. He's saying now seek ye first the kingdom of God. Treasure God. And then your heart's going to be with God. And then practically, he's saying, now put your running shoes on. Keep your lamps burning. He says, verse 36, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. He says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. That's I almost can't accept that, to be honest with you. Jesus is saying, if you wait on the Lord, if you keep your eyes on the Lord, if you stay ready to meet the Lord, then he will serve you. He'll open up his doors, and Jesus will serve you. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is subservient to us. Of course not. But it shows the love of Christ for those who wait and look for him and serve him and have faith in him, that he will be like one who opens his house and has hospitality towards you, and he will begin to serve you. That's how much Jesus loves a heavenly-minded, trusting faith attitude towards him. There's a relationship there now. There's a kinship there. This is mind-blowing to understand this. This is not normal. No other religions will tell you their false god will wait on you. Jesus will serve you. This is hard for me to accept, to be honest with you. So then he says, in verse 38, I think, if he should come in the watch, or come in the second watch, and find them so, blessed are these servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So this is the attitude of a heavenly-minded person who is living with the understanding that they will be before Jesus one day. And Jesus is obviously referring to end times events and the time where he comes back again. And he's saying, hey, look, you don't know when he's coming. He can come right now. You need to be ready. You need to be watching. That's the attitude that a believer has. And as we see the world doing what the world does, the world doing world things, it makes us realize that we need to watch and be ready. But, you know, all of us are going to be there one day. Right? The death rate is 100%. And the thing is, I always think about this. When it's my time to go, I'm going to remember, I've been preparing my whole Christian life for this moment. I've been preparing for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's my life's verse, to live as Christ, to die as gain. I'm ready. And I don't want to go prematurely or anything like that, but I'm watching. I'm ready. And I cry out a lot, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. Lord, put an end to this. Lord, take us. This is crazy. Just do your thing. I don't want to live like this. This world is, you know, all those things you go through. But, you know, that's home. That's the finish line. That's not to be feared for the believer. That's to be welcomed and encouraged. But, you know, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, he said it's way better to go be with the Lord. But while I'm here, may it mean fruitful labor for the kingdom. So that's how you live your life. You know you're going to reach the finish line and that place of eternity that is going to fulfill all your dreams beyond what you can ever think or imagine or hope. But that's not here. Here is labor for the kingdom. Here is labor for God. And that's what Jesus is saying. So he says in verse 41, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to everybody? In other words, Peter saying, is this just, you just coming for us, right? This, or is this to include everybody? He just wanted, I think, to be him. But here's who this is for. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? What's a steward? A steward is someone who takes care of someone else's things. So Jesus is saying this to believers because believers are entrusted with the things of God. That's a different way to look at life and look at what we have, isn't it? So whether it's your ministry, whether it's your family, whether it's your kids or your friends, or whether it's your material possessions, you're a steward. Those aren't yours. Your money, whatever, it's not yours. It's the Lord's, and you're watching over the Lord's things. And so he's saying this saying about him coming to those who are being faithful and wise and taking care of his things. He says, the master will come and make ruler over his household to give them a portion of food in due season. So there's a certain timing to everything that God does. In verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so what? Say that really loud for me.
Doing.
Doing. It's not saying, it's doing. We need to be doing the will of God. Blessed is he who, when he comes, we're doing the will of God. And he says that person is blessed that does that. So then he says in verse 45, he says, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in his coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and to drink and be drunk, he says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed these things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given from him, much is required, and to whom much has been committed, to him they will ask the more. So this heavy teaching about a true believer will be living by doing the will of God. Doing the will of God is evidence of our faith. It's not to secure salvation, it's evidence of our salvation. So as we do the will of God, part of that will be that we will be looking forward to being with him in eternity. We'll have a heavenly-minded mindset. But it's also saying, it's very interesting, that there will actually be degrees of punishment in hell. And the degrees of punishment will have to do with how much light someone has received and how much they have rejected of that light. To whom much is given, much is required. And Jesus puts us in this portrait for us to understand that there is a responsibility of those who've been given a lot, those who understand a lot, those maybe who have been raised in a Christian home, raised in the church, that have so much knowledge of the Lord and of the Word, but yet have rejected it. There's a responsibility that they're going to have to be accountable for there. So pretty heavy. And then in verse 49, he says, I came to send fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus is saying, his coming will bring fire, in other words, judgment. And that judgment will be defined at the cross, where he talks about this baptism, which means a baptism of suffering. So this baptism of suffering that Jesus will incur on the cross will cause great division, because at the cross there will be a delineation between his people and the people of the world. There will be a delineation between those who are citizens of heaven and those who are citizens of earth. So he says in verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And that's what the cross does. At the cross makes friends of God, citizens of heaven, and friends of God and citizens of heaven are hated by those who don't know God and citizens of the earth that do not know him and that reject him. There's hatred. And so Jesus is saying that the cross is so radical that there will even be division within families. Families will be divided, and it will be divided along the lines of believer and non-believer. And then he says in verse 54, "And then he said to the multitudes," so it's like he's directing the conversation back to the multitudes, "wherever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot water, and there it is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" So again, Jesus puts a heavy emphasis on us being able to discern the times that we live in and equate that with what the Bible says in regards to the Lord's coming. And he says, he uses this in a natural way, and he said, in Texas, you really know this. It's like we're all looking out with the storm coming today or tomorrow, or I guess next week there's going to be some weather coming. But anyway, you can do that. But he's saying when you're so naturally minded that you're able to do that and not spiritually minded, that you can't tell that. I think even a non-believer can tell that things are really bad in the world. Like things are crazy and things are not going right. And so Jesus is sort of condemning them and saying, you have to understand the days that you're living in. That's important. You have to realize and understand the days that you're living in. And then let's finish with this. He says, "Yes, and why even yourselves do you judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate to make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge and judge deliver you to the officer and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very mite." And so he finishes this with, again, the delineation between an earthly mindset and a heavenly mindset. And he says, if you have a heavenly spiritual mindset, your prerogative is to settle things with believers biblically, lovingly, and for the benefit and good of the kingdom of God, and not live selfishly and for yourself. So a lot in that chapter, huh? A lot to chew on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. I pray that your word would be written on the hearts and the minds here. And I pray, Lord, that just because we're leaving doesn't mean your word leaves us, but your word is actually transformative. And I pray that you'd help us to meditate on the particular things in the scriptures tonight that you pointed out. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a good night. And we'll see you Sunday, Lord willing.